We will read 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13, which is the text for today's sermon. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Well, good morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, the eternal, immortal, invisible God. Lord, we come to you and ask that you would, Lord, that you would draw near to us. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You have spoken to us. So, Lord, we ask that you would come now, that you'd help us to understand it, to apply it to our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, and we pray that during this time, Lord, your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray you would draw near to us, and we pray that Christ would be lifted up and exalted, and that you would strengthen our trust in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my name's Eric. If I haven't met you, I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer, and we are returning to our series in 2 Peter. So if you've been with us, then you know that we've been going through 2 Peter. We paused for Easter, and we are now returning to it. And so this morning, we're looking at the first 13 verses of the final chapter, chapter 3, and then next week, Lord willing, we will finish 2 Peter. As we look at this text, I want to start with an experience to see if this resonates with you. So I wonder if you've had this experience. So you're at a Mexican restaurant, and the chips come to the table, and you start eating the chips and salsa, and they're very good, and you keep eating them, and you keep eating them, and then your meal comes, and your meal looks very good, and it's a lot of food, and you instantly think, "I ate too many chips." Has anybody had this experience? I assume this is an almost universal experience. So I shared this sort of mundane and comical experience with you because I think that experience helps to illustrate a simple but important point. And that point is this: knowing exactly what's coming shapes how we live in the present. Okay? So, I mean, that you can see that in that story. If they had placed the meal we were going to have directly in front of us alongside the chips, I'm sure we wouldn't have eaten so many chips. But it's like in the moment you forget, I have a big meal coming and I want to save room for it. So if we know exactly what's coming, it shapes how we live in the present. Okay? And I share that because if that's true for something as sort of silly as, you know, chips at a Mexican restaurant, then how much more true is that for the end of history? Okay? And that is what Peter is getting at in this text. Knowing exactly what's coming at the end of history, the return of Christ, knowing exactly what's coming should shape how we live in the present. Okay? And so Peter, in this text, is talking all about the second coming of Christ, and he wants this to be fixed in our minds. And so I don't want to assume that everyone knows that the Bible does teach this. So I'm going to very briefly at the beginning here summarize. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ came to earth one time already. Jesus came, so Jesus is very God of very God. He came forth from heaven, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, died for sin, rose from the dead, and then ascended back to heaven. And then the Bible teaches that he's going to come again a second time, not to deal with sin, as Hebrews says, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him and to judge those who are not waiting for him. So that's what the Bible teaches. And Peter's point is that reality should shape how we live in the present. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through Peter's argument here, and his argument in these verses has a certain shape to it. So he starts by seeking to persuade us that the second coming is real, that Jesus really is coming again. And then as the argument goes on, he talks about how this should shape our lives. Okay, so we're going to walk through the argument and see that there's three parts to it. So we'll have three points, and each of these are helping answer the question in sort of a progression way, helping answer the question, how should we think about Christ's second coming? Okay, so that's the question we're seeking to answer this morning. How should we think about Christ's second coming? And so the first thing that Peter says is, how should we think about Christ's second coming? We should be persuaded of its reality. Okay, so that's the first thing. We should be persuaded that it's real, that Christ really is coming again. Okay, and we see this in the first seven verses in the passage. So you can see in these verses, Peter sets up this whole passage by saying that he's stirring up their sincere minds by way of reminder, okay? This is actually sort of how Peter describes the whole letter. He's sort of describing this whole letter as he's stirring them up by way of reminder. And in these verses specifically, the reminder is for the sake of them not believing a lie, okay? So he wants to remind them of something so that they won't be duped into believing a lie. And the lie here is told by these scoffers. Okay, so Peter describes them as scoffers. They're the same people as the false teachers in chapter 2. Okay, so if you were here for those sermons, we had three sermons on chapter 2 and these false teachers, and it's the same people, these scoffers. Okay, and so these scoffers are telling this lie, which is that Christ won't come again. And you can see that they give a rationale for believing this, and they give this in verse 4. So this is the reason that they're saying Christ won't come again. Verse 4, they say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay, so essentially what they're saying is, ever since the fathers fell asleep, that's Old Testament patriarchs. So they're saying, ever since the beginning, things have just gone on and on and on. So why should we believe that there will be this sort of miraculous divine intervention where there's going to be a judgment in the last day? You know, that just doesn't really make sense, is what they're saying. And it's interesting to think how remarkably similar this is to arguments people make today. I mean, this is a really, really common objection today to the second coming, because it's basically pitting the order and regularity of the universe against miraculous divine interventions. Okay? So in a way, it's actually sort of pitting science against religion. If you think about it, that's really what this is doing. It's saying, okay, so on the one hand, we have order, regularity. Okay, everything's just continuing on, okay? So that the universe is very orderly, and we can observe it. And, you know, we don't have miraculous divine interventions happening all the time. And so they're saying, because of that, why would we believe that there will be something like a second coming of Christ and a, you know, a this Yeah, divine intervention, this judgment day, you know, this just seems so contrary to our experience. So this is very, very similar to what people say today. I mean, I hear this argument all the time. Maybe you yourself make this argument. You know, why should we believe that Jesus is coming again when we never see anything like this? You know, we don't see miraculous divine interventions. So what is Peter's response to this argument? Well, he gives two responses, okay? So the first response he gives is to appeal to the creation of the world. Okay, so sort of interesting that he would go to creation. Okay, we see this in verse 5. He says, they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Okay, so why does he bring up creation? Well, the reason is because he's basically saying, look, you grant, these scoffers, they grant that the world was created by God. Okay, we see that in the quotation that he gives of them in verse 4. They say everything's continuing on as they were from the beginning of creation. So they themselves grant the world's created. Well, Peter's basically saying, look, if you believe that God created the world, then it really shouldn't be that hard to believe that the second coming is possible, that a judgment day is possible. And the reason is because if you think about it, if God already created the world out of nothing by the word of God, as Peter said, then why is it so hard to believe that he could do something like a second coming and judgment day? You know, in a sense, if you've created the universe, then you already have a foundation right there for all kinds of miraculous divine interventions. I mean, what could be more difficult, we could say, than creating the universe? So to give an illustration, it's a little bit like, imagine you're watching a baseball game, okay? So imagine you're watching a baseball game with someone, and someone comes up to bat, and the person you're with says, there's a 0% chance that this guy hits a home run. And you say, oh, why is that? And the person says, well, ever since the first at-bat last season, when he did hit a home run, he has not hit a single home run since then. And therefore, I know that there is absolutely no chance that he will hit a home run. Now, what would you say to your friend? You would say, well, in principle, he could, though, right? Because he did hit one to start last season, okay? And that's the very same argument Peter's making. He's saying, look, if you believe just simply that God created everything, which a lot of people will grant, a lot of people will grant God is real, and in some sense, he did create everything. Well, if you believe that, then it's really not a big leap to say God could intervene in this world and perform miracles, and even that there could be a second coming of Christ, that would be the end of history, and that there would be a judgment day. Peter's saying creation itself should point us in that direction. But then also, he also says, we have also seen God intervene in history, in the world, in miraculous ways, and specifically, God has intervened in the world in ways that prefigure judgment day. Okay, so that's what he says in the text. If you look at verse 6, he says, by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Okay, so when he talks about the world being deluged with water and perishing, he's talking about the flood in Genesis chapter 7. That's the story of Noah. Noah builds the ark. His family goes on it. Noah and his family is saved. Everyone else perishes in judgment. So Peter's saying, in that event, we see God judging the world, okay? And you can actually think, there's actually a number of instances in this in the Old Testament. Peter could have given more examples. So in chapter 2, Peter mentions, which if you were here, then you know this. In chapter 2, Peter mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. That would be another example of God miraculously intervening to judge people for their sin. Or you can think about the conquest of Canaan in Joshua and Judges. That's another example of God miraculously intervening to judge people for their sin. And so what Peter is saying is, well, if you see those events in the Old Testament, then you should realize those are actually just foretastes of Judgment Day. Okay, so if God's intervened in the world in those ways, then doesn't it just make sense? These are just prefiguring the ultimate Judgment Day that's coming. And so it's worth asking, if you read the Old Testament this way, okay? In other words, do you read the Old Testament as seeing all of it showing us unchanging truths about the character of God and the way that he deals with the world. Okay? I think, so the reason I ask that is because I think there's a tendency when we get to passages like the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah or the conquest of Canaan, we can get to passages like that, and maybe we wouldn't say this out loud, but deep down maybe we're thinking, oh, I'm so glad God isn't like that anymore. You know, I think there's a tendency to read those passages that way. We read those passages and think, this is kind of Old Testament God. God isn't like this anymore. Now, of course, there is a difference. Old Testament to New Testament is a different period. In many ways, we shouldn't expect things quite like that today, like the conquest of Canaan. It is a different period. But Peter's point is, God doesn't change. Okay, his character doesn't change. What we see in those passages is prefiguring what will happen on Judgment Day. And Peter's saying we should read the Old Testament that way. That every way that God interacts with people in the Old Testament is showing us unchanging truths about God's character and how he deals with the world. And even things like God intervening in judgment, these are prefiguring the ultimate judgment day that is coming. So do we read the Old Testament that way? But then even just more generally, do we view the world this way? Do we view the world as a world that God intervenes in? Okay? Sometimes he does it in really big ways, sometimes in more small ways. But just do we view the world as God is constantly intervening in this world, intervening to answer prayer? And even, you just think about all the events of history that we are seeing unfold around us. Of course, we don't know what God is doing, but do we view the world as God is doing things? God is working in this world. This is a world that God is working in. One commentary I read, he said that, he described it this way. He said, often we view the world as being closed. What he means is, it's like we tend to view the world, if we're honest, like there's a roof on it. And God isn't breaking through that roof to intervene in this world. And we just try to explain everything by just sort of materialistic explanations. And what he's, I think what Peter is saying is, look, we have to, part of being persuaded that Christ will come again is just viewing the world as God does intervene in this world. God is working in this world. He is doing things all the time, all around us. We don't always know exactly what he's doing, but he is doing things. God is working in this world. Peter says this is an important first step in just being persuaded that the second coming is real, is knowing God does intervene in this world. He is at work. Okay, so that's the first point. So how should we think about Christ's second coming? We should be persuaded of its reality. And then the second thing Peter says is we should be encouraged by its delay. Okay, maybe that sounds unusual, but that's what he's saying. He says, okay, first thing you should think about Christ's second coming, be persuaded that it's real. And then the second thing is you should be encouraged that it's delayed. So here's what he's saying. So you can think of this as the second point, as in a sense, Peter's answering an objection to the first point. Okay, so if the first point is you should be persuaded that it's real, you can imagine someone saying, okay, I will grant you, in principle, that Christ could come again. I will grant that. But then an objection would come up, which is, but why is it taking so long? Okay? And realize this, Peter was dealing with this objection in his day. So in a sense, it's a much more valid one today, 2,000 years later. Okay, if people were saying this in the first century, makes sense people would be saying it in the 21st century. But what he says is really helpful. It applies no matter what year it is. And so Peter says, actually, you should be encouraged that Christ is taking so long to come again. And he says the first step toward being encouraged is actually just saying, we should be slow to question God's timing just in general. Okay, that's what he says in verse 8. So he says, first step toward being encouraged is actually just realizing there's always a limitation when we try to think about God and timing, because there's a real big gap between us and God. So he says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Okay, so what's he saying there? Well, I think what he's saying basically is, we have to realize that God is not subject to time as we are, okay? God is actually above time, okay? And so that's why he's saying it's as if with God, 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. God's not subject to time. We are subject to time. God is not. God actually created time. Okay? Now, if you pause and try to think about what it means to not be subject to time, you will get a headache. Because it really doesn't make any sense to us. It's a little bit like a fish trying to think about what it's like to live on dry land. About all a fish, I mean, I know fish can't really think this way, but about all a fish could say is to live on dry land is just not to live in water, you know? That's all we can really say about what it means to not be subject to time. We can't make sense of that because we are in time. So all we can really say about God is he's not in time. But what Peter's saying is that should really give us pause anytime we're talking about timing. Okay, timing of the second coming, but also just timing of anything. Why is this thing taking so long in my life? Why is God doing this thing in my life in this way at this time? We should just always have pause because God's not subject to time. God doesn't think about things the way we do. Oftentimes, his expectations of timing are very different from ours because he is not subject to time. So on the timing question, like so many other things, I think we need to come back to this famous text, so important, Isaiah 55:8-9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And Peter's saying, we got to come back to this. God doesn't think like we do. He's not in time. So that's the first step toward being encouraged, is just realizing there's a big gap between us and God when it comes to thinking about timing. But then the second step is realizing, as he says in verse 9, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So in other words, we should actually be encouraged that it's taking so long for Jesus to come back, because this is displaying God's great patience and compassion toward the world. God's waiting for more people to be saved, because he says that he doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Okay, I do want to pause here for a second, though, because this, in a sense, this is kind of a hard text if we think about how we are to understand this, okay? And let me just say, I spent a lot of time studying this week, this verse, and we could have a whole sermon, probably multiple sermons on this verse, because this is a complicated question, and we're not going to say everything there is to say about this. But I want to say something about it. So here's the tension, okay? So I want to make sure that we're all clear on why this is kind of a confusing verse. So on the one hand, this verse says that God desires all people to be saved, okay? And there's other verses like this. So for example, Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, okay? So God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, okay? So we have verses like that. But then also, we know from other places in Scripture that not all people will be saved, okay? We see that even in this text, in verse 7, it says that on Judgment Day, the ungodly will be destroyed, okay? So clearly, not all people will be saved. So how do we put these two things together? Is this a contradiction? It's not a contradiction. And I think the way to understand this is that the Bible presents us with two different ways of viewing God's will, okay? So it's not that God has two wills, he only has one will, but we can sort of view his will from two different angles, okay? So theologians have called this God's revealed and his secret will, okay? His revealed will and his secret will. Or you can think about it as God says things that he desires or delights in, and then things that he actually allows to happen because of secret purposes, okay? So one author I was reading this week, he put it this way, and I found this really helpful. He said, you can think about it as the Bible gives us, sometimes the Bible speaks of God's will, and you can think about it as a wide-angle lens, and then other times it gives us a narrow-angle lens. So you can think about like on a camera. Sometimes you can zoom out, other times you can zoom in, okay? And so texts like this, like 2 Peter 3:9, this is like the narrow angle lens. If we were to zoom in on just the event of a wicked person dying for their sin unrepentantly and being judged, God is saying that event in and of itself, I do not like, okay? That thing in and of itself makes me sorrowful and I don't want that to happen. But then there are other texts that give us the wide angle lens, So it zooms out and views that event in conjunction with everything else, and it shows us that sometimes God does allow events that in and of themselves he does not delight in. He allows them to happen for other purposes. Okay, is this making sense? So sometimes we get the narrow angle lens, and then other times we get the wide angle lens. And what we're meant to see is sometimes God does allow things to happen that he says in other places he does not delight in for other purposes, okay? And so what we need to keep in mind is sometimes we get the narrow angle lens, sometimes we get the wide angle lens. And if we were to ask the question, well, why does God allow things that he says he doesn't delight in to happen? So why does God allow the ungodly to perish? Why don't all people come to saving faith in Christ? We are told that in Romans 9, 22 to 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So, in other words, God does allow that to happen because that best glorifies him, okay? We're not really told much beyond that, and I'm sure there's still a lot of questions that you could ask, but I think that's a helpful start. That is what the Bible says. God does allow it to happen because it best glorifies him. Okay, so that was sort of an aside. So I want to get back now to what are the implications of verse 9 for us? Okay, so how does this apply to us? Verse 9, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, it means that we should be really encouraged as we think about the passing of time. Because we, in a sense, each new day is new evidence to us of God's great mercy and compassion and patience. Okay? So you can think about it this way. If someone were to ask you, how do you know that God is patient and compassionate? Okay? So one really good answer is, well, because of Jesus. You know? Jesus was sent forth by the Father to save people, you know? God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. Jesus, his own mission statement, Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's how I know God's compassionate and patient, is because of Jesus. Well, another answer you could give to that question, so that's a good answer. Another good answer is, how do I know God is compassionate and patient? Because of the sunrise. Every new day is evidence to us of God's patience and compassion, because he's waiting for more people to come to know him. That is what every new day is. It should be so encouraging to us as we think about the fact that it's 2025 and Jesus has not come back yet. That is evidence to us that God is so, so patient. And also, it is just worth noting, this has big implications for evangelism. You know, I mean, this should really encourage us to pray for open doors with family, friends, neighbors. I mean, Peter's saying this is why the second coming is being delayed, is so that more people would come to know Christ, that more people would come to repentance. So that's the second point. So how should we think about the second coming? We should be encouraged by its delay. And now, third point, how should we think about the second coming? We should be eagerly waiting for it. Eagerly waiting for it. And in many ways, this is the main emphasis of this text. So if you look at verses 11 through 13, you see a word repeated a few times, and that is the word waiting. So you see in verse 12 that we should be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Then verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth. And then we didn't read this, but verse 14, right afterward, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So Peter is saying, what should be our posture as we think about the second coming? He says it should be a posture of waiting. And so if we think about what virtues are needed so that we will be waiting for Jesus. Well, I think we can think about sort of two different things that go together. Patience and eagerness. Patience and eagerness. I think we need both of these things. So patient endurance is something that the scripture talks about a whole lot. It's a virtue, in many ways, I don't think we talk about it enough because it's so prominent in the Bible, this virtue of patient endurance. So to give just two examples of where this is emphasized in the New Testament. So James 5, 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then another example, Jesus, Revelation 2, verse 19, to the church in Thyatira, I know your works, your love and faith, and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So, and we could give a ton of other examples of where in the New Testament we are exhorted to patient endurance. Patient endurance. This is to mark us as Christians. And I think the reason that I think this is important is because if you frame something as needing patient endurance, that puts it in a certain light. Okay, so if we say the Christian life requires patient endurance, that puts it in a certain light that I think helps us approach it the right way. So here's what I mean. No one says, you know, last week I was on vacation in Hawaii and I stayed at a 5-star all-inclusive resort and I had to patiently endure to the end of the week. You know, no one says that. No one says, if they did, you would be very confused. Why did you need patient endurance to the end of that? So it puts it in a certain light when you say, in order to make it, you need patient endurance. In other words, the expectation is it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. And I think that's what Peter is trying to say to us. In order to make it, you need to know Jesus will come back, and in the meantime, you need patient endurance. I think this puts our lives in the right light, you know? And I think, in a sense, this is actually encouraging to us. You know, this is encouraging when you think about chronic illness, or you think about a hard relationship, or just a hard season in life. The Lord is exhorting us to patient endurance. The expectation is that life is going to be hard. Life following Jesus is going to be hard. And we need patient endurance, patiently enduring, patiently walking with Jesus and knowing this is not going to be easy, but he's with me and he's going to give me everything I need. So we need patience, and I think we also need eagerness. Eagerness. And eagerness is, and we see that in the text, and that Peter says, we are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So we're waiting patiently, and we're also really, really eager about it. We're eager for it to get here. We're eager for Jesus to come back. And I think what the sort of angle that this gives, having eagerness, is knowing that the end really is in sight, and it is coming soon. So my wife, Lauren, and I, we have a one-year-old, Lucy, and we have reflected a number of times, looking back on Lucy's first year, that there were so many phases that Lucy had that were really, really difficult. I mean, this just happens in the first year of life. You know, they hit a sleep regression, and it's a really, really hard phase, or she's getting a tooth, and she's really fussy. And there were so many times that we wish our future selves could have gone back and talked to ourselves in the moment and said, hey, this phase is really short. But in the moment, you don't know that. And I think this is probably, we don't have a second child yet, but this is probably one of the things that makes the second child a lot easier than the first, is you have that perspective now. These phases are hard, but they're pretty short, you know? You go through a really hard phase, but then you're out of it pretty soon. And that's the perspective we didn't have, and we wish we had had. And I think this is so much of what we need as Christians, is to know, yes, this is hard, but there really is an end coming. There really is an end coming. This will not go on forever. Jesus really is coming back. And we are called to, as Christians, to put our hope in that, to know this really is going to end, and we really do have eternal reward waiting for us. So J.C. Ryle, 19th century Anglican pastor, he writes this. He says, a few more years of watching and praying, a few more tossings on the sea of this world, a few more deaths and changes, a few more winters and summers, and all will be over. We shall have fought our last battle and shall need to fight no more. The presence and company of Christ will make amends for all we suffer here below. I mean, think about how helpful it would be if we remembered that. You know, this will not go on forever. this will not go on forever. Like, life is hard, but it will not go on forever. And Jesus really is coming back. We don't know when. It could be very, very soon. But this should be so encouraging to us. This won't go on forever. As he says, a few more years of watching and praying, a few more, and then it will be over. We will be with Jesus, and the presence and company of Christ will make amends for all that we've suffered. But I imagine there could be someone who hears that and thinks, well, I don't want this to end, though. Like, I don't want Jesus to come back, because that means that my life here will be over, and I don't want that, okay? And I can imagine maybe two different people who could say that. And the first would be someone whose faith is not in Christ. So you hear about the coming of Christ, and you think, well, I don't want that to happen, because then my life here is over, and this is all I have. So what is this text to say to that person? Well, this text has a lot to say to someone whose faith is not in Christ, because this text does talk a lot about judgment, okay? And I think what God is saying to that person in this text is, you have to realize that there really will be an end. Christ really will come back. And if your faith is not in Christ, that means judgment, okay? And so the encouragement to you is, behold, now is the day of salvation. Turn to Jesus now. Like, his patience is extended, but it won't be extended forever. Jesus really will come back, and the call is, turn to Christ, repent of your sins, and be saved. So that is what the text says to the non-Christian. But then I can also imagine a Christian who says that. A Christian whose priorities are out of sync. And I think if we're honest, that's us a lot of times. We're far too at home in this world. And the idea of the second coming just sounds like, it just sounds like it's sort of pouring cold water on all the fun that we're having. Okay, so what does this text say to that person? And I think what this text says is, look, if you're a Christian, you have to realize this place is not your home, okay? You are a citizen of a different kingdom. So for one, that means you're called to live with different priorities. You're called to live according to the ethics of that place and not this place. I mean, I think that's what Peter's saying in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So the first thing to say is, well, you have to realize you're called to live according to the standards of a different world. But also, you're called to live with your hope in that world, not this world. Because this world won't go on forever. That world will. We are called to be like the people described in Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So just as we close, I think it's worth asking, does that describe you? Could someone look at your life and say, that person is desiring a better country? That person is not at home in this world. Or would they look at you and say, that person's perfectly at home in this world? And so if that is you, then be encouraged from this text. We really do have a kingdom waiting for us. Jesus is coming back. And that is to be our hope. That world is so much better than this one, and it is coming. Jesus is coming soon. And the call for us is, remember this. Remember that this is coming, and put your hope in that. So let's pray that we would. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that Lord, you do extend your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord, for your great patience that we see in the passing of time. As you, Lord, wish that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And Lord, we thank you that you have promised that the Lord Jesus is coming back to save those eagerly waiting for him. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a people marked by joy and eager expectation for Christ's coming. We do pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come soon. Amen.